able to say this for a long time, but are the Potter girls going to be dismissed to junior church this morning? All right, I look forward to when we are kind of back to normal and can have the children in here and then dismiss them out to junior church. But I appreciate Micah and Jerrion and the girls singing for us this morning. And I trust that is your heart to be praising your Savior all the day long. So thanks for singing for us today, folks. All right, let's turn in our scriptures to Philippians chapter 1 again, please. Philippians chapter 1. And thank you all for being here today, those of you here in the room with me, and thank you for those who are at home listening on the live stream. It's a joyous thing, a blessed thing for God's people to gather together by whatever means, in person, virtually, to worship God together, to be instructed from the Word of God, to just be an encouragement and a blessing to each other. So today's date is 9/20/2020, okay? And all those 20s got me thinking about vision, how well you can see. For me, without my glasses, not too well, okay? Especially not anything at all up close. If you get to the back of the room without my glasses, maybe I can sort of make out in general what was there. And I went to the eye doctor a couple weeks ago to get my eyes tested and get a prescription for some new glasses, these, in case you didn't notice, okay, rather than the black Dollar Tree glasses. So hopefully a little bit of an upgrade, hopefully a little less glare on my eyes. And the eye doctor did what's called a refraction test. And I'm guessing that most of you have been through this, unless you're still really young with good vision. But as you get older, and some of us even younger, we need to go through a refraction test. And they use a gizmo called a phoropter, okay? I didn't know that was what this thing was called, but that, if you're wondering, that is a phoropter. So the doc sits me down behind this thing and starts me out with no lens correction and says, which is the smallest row of letters that you can read? And my answer was none of them. I can't even read the big E on top. If there is a big E on top, I can't read any of it. And so then she went through this process of trying different lenses. First, they'd start with, you know, my left eye, and they go through, which is better, A or B? You know, and A. Which is better, A or B? B. Which is better? I can't tell. Try that one again. And so we go through this long process, and eventually the eye doctor comes up with a prescription for the refraction that is needed for me to be able to see reading, for me to be able to see farther away. And so the last thing that they do is they set in that prescription then and sit you behind the phoropter and say, okay, now with both eyes looking, you know, how can you see? And they tweak it based on the cant of your eyes or whatever to bring everything into focus. And at that point, I could see clearly. And I could read whatever it was, line 6 or line 7, the 2020 line with the glasses on, so to speak, and I could see it clearly. I was able to focus. And if I had to use one word to describe the Apostle Paul, it would maybe be the word focused. Paul had a clear vision of what was truly important, had a clear vision of what mattered most, and that is what he pursued. You know, the Apostle Paul was nothing if not single-minded and focused on his mission. And we're going to see that in our text today. And just kind of as a precursor, take a look at verse 12. Paul says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. At the end of verse 17, he says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. In verse 18, he says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, if Christ is preached, therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You know, Paul is, when he's writing this, in prison, as we've talked about. But that's just a little thing to him. What matters is the gospel. And the word gospel appears 9 times in this short epistle. But it isn't just 9 times that Paul references the gospel. It's 9 times he uses the word. But he talks about the idea in other ways. He talks about Christ being preached. We saw that in verse 18. He talks about the proclaiming of Christ. He talks about sharing the message. And, you know, that's the message of the life, the death, the resurrection, the authority of Jesus. And that, folks, is the gospel. And that's what was important to to Paul. For him, the advance of the gospel overrides all else. Everything in Paul's life is absorbed into that priority. And let me just say, if you fail to understand that, you won't really have a grip on who Paul really is, and you will miss the central message of this epistle, because it's rooted in Paul's heart for the gospel, Paul's passion for the gospel, Paul's focus on the gospel, Paul's desire that the thing that matters most is the gospel. The book of Philippians, as we've talked about, is a book about the gospel, about the priority of the gospel and how it knits our hearts together as believers. And the advance of the gospel is our common purpose. So this morning we're going to see something that we already know, we've already talked about, but it's this: for Paul, the gospel was the most important thing. Yeah, I wonder, how important is the gospel to you? Or I could ask it this way, you know, what is most important to you? That's the title of the message this morning. What is most important to you? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have brought the gospel into our lives. And Lord, I don't know that everybody in our auditorium here, I don't know if everybody listening on the live stream is a believer in Christ, but I would guess that many, many, many are. And for each one who has been born again, it's because you brought the gospel into our lives. You opened our hearts to believe it. We understood that we were sinners and that Jesus died on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And by your grace, because of what Jesus did on the cross, those of us who are saved, that's the basis for our salvation. It's not by the works of righteousness that we've done. And I'm thankful, Father, for each person who has believed the gospel. And I pray, Father, for any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you'd save them. I pray that you'd help them to understand the gospel and see that you've intended it for them and that you invite them to come to you in saving faith. And for we who are believers, I ask, Father, that you would use your word this morning to cause us to take stock of our priorities, to evaluate our motivations, to consider what indeed in our lives is most important. It's easy to say that Jesus is preeminent and that the gospel is most important. But if that's true, then Father, we ought to live in a certain way. We ought to live like the Apostle Paul did. We ought to be following his example and the example of Jesus. So I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning and that you would take your word, that the Holy Spirit of God would minister that word in each listener's hearts. Might we be attentive. Might we be humble. Might we be thoughtful and honest before you. You might use your word to change us and to advance the gospel in this place and on this day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to read through the seven verses of our text again before we start to work our way through it. So take a look again, verse 12. Paul says, I would that ye should understand. Here's my desire, brethren, that you would understand this: that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, they have happened for this purpose, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in other places as well. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident because of my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, but some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the others, the idea is they preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And here's Paul's conclusion. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, if Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, perhaps you're joining us here in our study in Philippians for the first time, and if so, let me touch on the background that brings us to this text. If you've been in this study all along, then this will just be a quick review. But you'll remember that Philippi is a Roman city in northeastern Greece, and Paul, on his second missionary journey, was directed by God. We talk about the Macedonian call, where Paul had this vision of a Macedonian man, a Greek man saying, come over and help us. You know, Paul was minded to go this way or to go that way, and God directed him, you go this way. You cross over there into Greece and minister in that region of the world. And so on his second missionary journey, Paul founded a church there. And that church, he came to love very, very much, and they came to love him very, very much. And that's evident just from the tone and the tenor of this letter. And something like 12 years later, Paul is in jail in Rome on trial for his life. And in those intervening years, we understand that the church in Philippi had supported Paul's missionary work financially, perhaps more than any other church. And they loved him. Paul was kind of their apostle, their guy. And they held him in high esteem. And so when they found out that Paul was on trial for his life, you know, they didn't do as some perhaps did and distance themselves from him in order to save their necks, in order that somebody might come and say, you know what, you hang with that guy Paul, maybe we should arrest you too. Instead, they aligned themselves with him. And they sent off Epaphroditus with more gifts to support him in his imprisonment. And so when Epaphroditus reaches Rome, Paul is of course encouraged, glad to see him, but he's also concerned. Because Epaphroditus tells Paul that back in Philippi, there are enemies of the cross, and they are threatening the faith and perhaps even the lives of the believers. And upon hearing that Paul is in prison and on trial for his life, the church there in Philippi, the folks are worried. They're concerned, understandably so, that Paul might be executed, that he may never get back to Philippi again. They're concerned that they may never see him this side of heaven. And as the human mind tends to do, they start asking the what-if questions. You know, it's bad enough that the enemies are attacking here at home, but what if the Apostle Paul dies in Rome? What's going to happen to the gospel? What's going to happen to us? How will the cause of Christ advance without Paul? Well, in response to their concerns, Paul writes this letter that we're studying to the Philippians. And he writes that his purpose is to encourage them. And he tells them that the gospel of Jesus Christ is far too great to be dependent on his fate for its success. So there's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, it isn't about me. It's about the gospel, the power of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the spirit enabling of the gospel as it goes forth. So with that in mind, look at what he says in our text, verse 12. But I would have you understand. Okay, so he's cautioning them. He says, I appreciate your concern, but I want to be sure that you understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Okay, so these things that he's getting in prison, maybe the things leading up to that, just all these different things that they're concerned about, they have fallen out, rather, they've happened for this purpose, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, Paul says, don't wonder about what's going to happen to the gospel, and don't worry about me. What really matters isn't whether or not I get out of jail. It isn't even, the big deal isn't whether I live or not. And he'll talk more about that in the end of the chapter. We read about that. You know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I mean, on the one hand, it'd be great to just go to heaven. You know, I'd love to do that. But I also want to be here to minister to you. And so Paul says, you know, what happens to me, that's not the key thing. That's not the central thing. That's not the most important thing. What matters is that the preaching of Jesus continues, that the gospel continues to advance, that Christ goes on being preached. So it's as if Paul says, keep your love straight, Philippians. It's not about me. I appreciate your love for me, but it's not about me. It's about Jesus. He's the one who needs to be honored. He's the one who needs to be lifted up. His gospel must be preached. And in that, Paul says, I rejoice and I'll keep rejoicing. As long as the gospel's going forth, I'm going to be rejoicing. Folks, that is focus. That is a focused man. That is a focused mindset. Now, I want to challenge you and myself this morning with two appeals that flow naturally from our text. Here's the first one. Stay focused on Jesus and the gospel. You know, Paul's remarkable Christ-centered focus, his Christ-saturated life, is on full display in this text. He's in prison, but you don't hear him whining about his situation. He's not complaining about not being able to get out and evangelize and continue his travels to new communities. I'm sure he would have loved to have done that, but you know, this is where God has him, and that's okay with Paul. He doesn't even seem bothered by his Christian critics who are trying to undermine his ministry. And they're using his imprisonment as their justification in doing so. Paul is stuck in prison, but still he's rejoicing. Paul cares about the gospel, and because the gospel is advancing and Christ is being preached, he rejoices. And he can rejoice from a prison cell just as well as from a home or from a church. This is one of the most, I think, relevant passages in the New Testament on how to maintain joy in ministry. The reality is, and maybe you have experienced this, ministry can drain the joy right out of you. It really can. You can get so burdened about how people are responding or not responding, about what's going on, about the pressures of ministry. And Paul doesn't deny that. You know, he goes through and he gives an account in Corinthians about all the different things he has suffered and all these horrific persecutions that none of us have suffered. And then he says, and besides this, on top of all that, the care of the churches, it's almost like he's saying, as if all that persecution, getting stoned and shipwrecked and beaten, if that wasn't enough, the even greater burden was the care of the churches. And in our flesh, it is a reality that ministry can drain the joy right out of you. It doesn't matter if you're in the ministry, so to speak. If you're, you know, in vocational ministry, like those of us who have the privilege of being supported in our ministry efforts, or lay ministry, if we want to use that term. You know, just people, godly people, honorable people, serving the Lord together in a church like all of you do. Ministry can drain the joy right out of you. And you think about Paul, think about all the waves of persecution that he encountered of all kinds of different sorts. And how he really was alienated from all of his background and history, right? He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, he was a respected, even revered Jewish rabbi and Pharisee held in high esteem. And one who was chartered with particular missions for the protection of Judaism. And all of that he has had to just walk away from. And in fact, now not only are those people not his friends anymore, they hate him. He's probably, you know, the number one on the Jewish Bureau of Investigation most wanted list. You know, we got to get rid of this guy, Paul. You know, so he's got that pressure and that sadness of relationships alienated. There's the pressure of apostolic leadership and people looking to him for answers to everything. You know, sometimes people say, I wish I could be in charge. And I will say this to you, you'll wish that until you are in charge. And people are looking to you to have all the answers, and you have none. You know, and you're just saying, God, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know how, you know. Paul is the guy who everybody expects to have the answers. And they're looking to him, and there's that burden of leadership. There's the uncertainty of his imprisonment. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there. He doesn't know if he's going to be executed. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And then there are the attacks, not only from a lost world, but from fellow believers who were jealous of him. Paul knew all those difficulties, and he knew them intimately. But still, he could essentially say to the Philippian believers, I am rejoicing, and you should be too. Paul shows us that the key to maintaining joy in ministry is frankly quite simple. It's simple in concept, not necessarily simple to do. But here's the key. Stay focused on Jesus. Make the gospel the heartbeat, the center, the focus of your life and ministry. Is the gospel being preached? Then rejoice. You know, is Jesus still on the throne? Is he your Savior? Do you know him? If so, rejoice. Life may be hard, but when we keep our focus on Christ, we have reason to sing, even in prison, right? Just Paul and Silas, right? Where we started this study, when we looked at the background as they came there to Philippi, and there they are having been beaten, and wrongfully beaten. I mean, wrongfully both in a legal sense as well as in a moral sense, and they're left in the depths of the prison, and they're singing praises to God. Because it's not about circumstances. So Paul can sing in prison, in a dungeon. Paul can rejoice when he's being criticized by people who should be loving him and supporting him. Paul can rejoice even when under seemingly overwhelming pressure. You know, Paul was dealing with critics, with people who were envious of him, and with the pressures of Rome itself. But in this letter, his eyes, his heart, his mind is fixed on the glory of Jesus. And folks, that is what we need. You know, don't get overly concerned with what others are saying and doing. Don't get discouraged because you feel like you're not measuring up to someone else's expectations or to someone else's accomplishment. You know, and I want to make this statement, and I hope you'll tuck this away. Comparison is an enemy of joy. I'm going to tell you, if you start comparing, you know, yourself to others, whether you compare favorably or whether you compare unfavorably in your own thinking, that comparison is not going to help you spiritually. It's going to drag you down, and it's going to distract you. And maybe it'll fill you with pride, or maybe it will demoralize you. But I'm telling you, comparison is an enemy of joy. And it takes your eyes off of Jesus and gets your eyes on yourself and someone else. You know, we don't need to be looking at self, and we don't need to be looking at someone else. We need to be looking to him. That's where the source of joy comes. We need to follow Paul's lead and keep our focus on Christ and treasure his glory above anything and everything else. So let's look at what Paul was seeing to be so encouraged. Okay, he was rejoicing because, first of all, the ministry, the gospel, was advancing, not retreating. Verse 12, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Now let's look at a couple of key words in that sentence. The word rather, okay? And Paul's point is rather than you what you might think. You know, you may see my imprisonment as a hindrance to the gospel. You know, it's limiting me, maybe you're thinking. Something that will undermine maybe my credibility in ministry, but Paul says that is not the case. Prison is no setback. Rather, these things that have happened to me have actually brought about the furtherance of the gospel. They haven't been obstacles, they have been accelerators. You know, they have been moving things forward. And the word furtherance there has the idea of progress or advancement. This is a word that was sometimes used to describe an advance party that would kind of blaze a trail, that would pioneer the way ahead of a following army. They were going where no man had gone before, and they were looking to see what was there and find out the best route, and they're just pressing forward and advancing. Paul says, listen, my imprisonment has actually advanced the gospel, has brought it to places it otherwise probably never would have gotten to. We're going into new territories. The Romans perhaps thought prison would quiet Paul down. But in reality, in strange irony, it gave Paul a captive audience, right? I mean, he's sitting there all the time chained to a prison guard who may or may not want to listen to him, but I'm going to tell you, they were going to hear something. You know, Paul was going to preach the gospel to them, whether they liked it or not, and they had no choice. You know, I'm sure that many of those guys walked away from their shift feeling like, who's the real prisoner here? You know, I mean, he's supposed to be the prisoner. I'm the one who wants to get away. He's perfectly happy to just sit here and talk to me about this guy Jesus. Now, it's said that in Paul's day, there were something like 9,000 Roman guards. I don't know how many of them Paul talked to, but I'm thinking it was a lot. Look at verse 13. He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, you know, in the center of Roman government, and in all other places too. And it's, and the idea there is, you know, not just there. I mean, it's going out into new territories, all kinds of different ways, new contacts, new opportunities. Lost people were hearing the gospel. Paul was excited because the gospel was advancing. And lost people were hearing the gospel. You know, we could try to figure out how many shifts did Paul sit there. I mean, you can figure out how many years was it, what do you figure the rotation is of the guys, whatever. I don't know how many of those 9,000 guards heard Paul personally, but I'll bet that in addition to those who heard him personally, there were the ones that they would tell, saying, you're not going to believe this crazy guy that I just had to spend the last 6 hours with. You know, this is all he could talk about. And some of them were getting saved. And then they were telling other people with that standpoint as well. And Paul says, listen, gospel is going out. You know, all the palace, officials, people of great influence who otherwise would never have darkened the door of a synagogue, who never would have come out to some Christian prayer meeting, who looked down their nose and askance at anybody who claimed to identify themselves with Jesus, but they're hearing about Jesus. And they're hearing about salvation. They're hearing the gospel. And Paul says, in that I rejoice. Now, Paul is consumed with the gospel. What a lesson for us. Put the gospel first in your affections and your priorities. Put it first in your relationships, in your circumstances, in your love for your family and neighbors. Talk often about the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and his reign and his return. You know, because Paul prized the gospel so much, it stirred his soul with joy whenever he was able to talk with someone about Jesus. You know, I had to admit to myself that, you know, when I get a chance to talk with someone about Jesus, it does stir my soul. But sometimes in the getting there, I'm not so stirred. You know, and I think that we are creatures who are so self-absorbed and so concerned with our circumstances and the pressures of life that you know, we don't have that just kind of overflowing sense of joy about Jesus such that we want to talk about him. You know, Paul's thinking was always focused on Christ. And so it's no wonder he's talking to these Roman guards. He's talking to the Philippians. He's talking to fellow believers. He's talking to whomever. Yeah, I think sometimes that we prepare ourselves to fail in outreach because we start out by failing to even talk among ourselves about Christ. You know, we're glad to talk about the Bears. We're glad to talk about whatever, whoever your favorite team is. We're glad to talk about the pressures going on at work. We're glad to talk about our hobbies. We're glad to talk about our kids. We're certainly glad to talk about our grandkids, right? You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things we're comfortable and we fluidly and freely talk about. But how often do you raise the name of Jesus? Even among people who are fellow believers, how often do you talk about the things that he is doing in your life? About the excitement that you have thinking about him? If we would start doing that more among ourselves, we'd probably do it more among the lost. You know, Paul found joy in telling lost people about Jesus, in sharing the gospel with the lost. He was encouraged there in prison because lost people were hearing the gospel. Paul was excited. I wonder, are you? Another cause for Paul's joy was that because of his imprisonment, saved people were speaking the gospel. In verse 14, it says, many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident. So they're being emboldened. They're being encouraged by seeing me here in prison. You might say, well, how so? Because they're realizing that, you know what, Paul's going to prison, and that's not shutting him down, and that's not silencing him. And look at what God is doing. The gospel is advancing even from prison. Maybe I should talk to somebody about the Lord too. And I hope we're going to come away with that sense here even this morning. You know, that we're influenced in this same way, that we become, verse 14, people, right? Brethren in the Lord, waxing confident as we examine, as we observe Paul's life, and even how God's using him there in prison. And so they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, maybe you have seen this. Maybe you've been in a job setting where there are a lot of people around. And you don't really know if there are any other Christians there even. But I'm going to tell you, if you start talking about Jesus publicly, freely, openly, you will very quickly find out that there are probably some other Christians around. And they're going to be emboldened by you when they see you freely talking of Jesus to say, you know what, I'm a Christian too. You know, now maybe they understand that fully, or maybe they don't, but suddenly there's this emboldening that comes about where they're now willing to say something where up till now maybe they have never said anything. Maybe you've been one of the never said anythings. And you've had a coworker who's come in there, and somebody new gets assigned at your work, and they are just an effervescent, outgoing Christian. And what effect does that have on you? You know, you're attracted by that. You're encouraged by that. You're willing maybe to engage in conversation with them about it, and you know, and with others as well. That's the phenomenon that Paul was observing. That people were seeing what was happening in his life, and they were seeing his joy, and they were seeing his boldness, and it was giving them a sense of courage. And we need to pray for each other for courage. You know, we all understand fear, and it isn't that you're never going to have fear. You know, the question is, are you going to let that fear stop you? Are you going to let that fear silence you? Are you going to let that fear shut you down? Or are you going to be bold in the Lord and embrace His grace to courageously do what you should do despite the fear? And, you know, my experience is usually that when the first sentence comes out of your mouth, the fear goes away. Not before. But when you start, suddenly there's a freedom that comes. You know, it's kind of like the Israelites crossing the Jordan River. Okay? When they crossed the Red Sea, it parted before them. When they crossed the Jordan River, it didn't part until the first priest's foot went into the water, until they were willing to take the step despite the fear, despite the water flooding the embankment there. Once they were willing to take that step, then God opened the way. And I think that's really an apt analogy in our witness. If you're one, now I realize some people are just inherently so bold. You know, God has given you a personality where things come easier. And then there's people like me and probably like most of us here who are naturally more timid, that tend toward fearfulness, that would prefer to just back away rather than engage. And if you will take that first step and express that first sentence, can I tell you about Jesus? And suddenly the water just parts. And now that conversation comes freely and straightforwardly. You know, Paul was seeing that, hearing about that. That because he was bold, others were influenced. And they were speaking about Jesus. And that was an exciting thing to him. Let Paul's example stir you to speak more of Jesus. And as you do, you'll be encouraging other believers as well. The lost will hear the gospel. Christians will speak the gospel. God's kingdom will be advanced. And that, folks, is a cause for great joy, no matter what your circumstances. Even if you're in prison, stay focused on Jesus and the gospel. Now let's look at the second part of our text and a second appeal for you and for me. Be sure all the glory goes to Christ. Paul has been talking here about other believers being emboldened to speak the gospel because of his imprisonment. And now he continues and he talks a little bit about people who are speaking the gospel. And he says, some indeed... Okay, I understand this. He says, I know, you know, maybe the Philippians, you know, the message that comes from Epaphroditus is, these people are, you know, They're just trying to paint you in a bad light, Paul. And these supposed Christians, they're just trying to make you look get bad. They're trying to get the upper hand through this. And Paul says, okay, I understand that. Some indeed do preach Christ even of envy and strife. But there are others who preach Christ out of goodwill. And the idea is goodwill towards Paul. They love Paul and they want to join him in his ministry. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set. I'm committed to the defense of the gospel. I want to suggest that these verses have to do with motives. You know, Paul references those who are for him, so to speak. You know, they see what he's going through, and that's encouraged them to be more bold. And then there are Paul's critics. In the context of our text, suggests that some Christians in the church at large were apparently bitter towards Paul. Maybe they were feeling that his appeal to the emperor, right? You remember how he got there is, you know, he said, I'm a Roman citizen, and a Roman citizen always had the latitude to appeal to the emperor. And we know that had he not done so, he probably would have been set free anyway. But God burdened his heart. He appealed to the emperor. And so then he was taken to Rome. And they thought that maybe that his appeal to the emperor would bring harder times on them. You know, maybe they go back a little further and they say, if Paul just hadn't gone to Jerusalem in the first place, he never would have been arrested and we would never have had to deal with all this. After all, he knew that the establishment, so to speak, the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem hated him. But, you know, that's the way Paul was, they would have complained. Too headstrong, always needing to be the center of attention. And now as a prisoner of Rome, he was bringing unwanted attention on them, you know, on the church at large. And to these critics, the fact that Paul was now in chains and his ministry was therefore confined, that seemed to them to be evidence that God's validating hand had been lifted from him. Forget Paul was their thought. Follow us. I want you to notice the word contention in verse 16. It's a political term that has the idea of electioneering, something that we are getting woefully well acquainted with, and it's only going to get worse over the next 6 or 8 weeks. And so this word contention, electioneering, it's a campaign to try and get people to support you for office. That's the way the word was used in a political context like that. Well, Paul says, I understand that there are folks out there who are envious of me, and they begrudge my influence and my notoriety. And I understand that they're preaching more fervently now because of my imprisonment, and they're motivated by envy and strife. You know, they want more influence for themselves. They want more honor for themselves. They want more accolades and approval for themselves. And they are all too glad to say, you know, you guys think so highly of Paul. He's in prison. Look at what the guy did. You know, he ends up in prison. We're out here preaching the gospel. You should be listening to us rather than listening to this guy, Paul. Okay, so that's the kind of idea that is intimated by our text. And then you've got the word strife. And that suggests the idea of rivalry or wrangling. There's a good word, right? Some of these guys, they were rivals. They were wranglers. See, Paul's aim in his preaching was to glorify Christ and convince people to follow Jesus. The aim of his critics, at least the ones that he has in view here, was apparently to promote themselves and gain a following of their own. And those are very, very different motivations. They were interested in their own glory. They saw Paul's imprisonment as an occasion to tear him down and stir up trouble. Their goal, their motivation, if you will, was to elevate their ministries over Paul's. Now, I want to say this. These envious evangelists, that's the expression that one commentator used, they weren't false teachers per se. Apparently, they were preaching the gospel correctly. It wasn't the case of a false gospel, a corrupt gospel, a compromised gospel. They weren't denying the deity of Christ. They weren't proclaiming salvation by works. Because I'm going to tell you this, if they had been, No doubt Paul would be saying something like this, okay? Galatians 1:8. But though we, or an angel from heaven even, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So Paul never tolerated a false gospel. He had no time of day for somebody who was preaching a corrupt gospel that was actually pulling people away from Christ rather than pointing people to Christ. So these critics, if we want to call them that, these men who were speaking against Paul, they were speaking the truth in terms of their message, but their motives were awful. You know, their priorities were selfish. Their desire was more for their own glory than for the glory of Jesus. They were more interested in advancing their own agenda than the furtherance of the gospel. Yeah, I want to make this observation, folks, and you know this if you've thought about this. Envy is a sinister thing. It is just a horribly corrupt, evil, wicked thing. And I understand that all sin is corrupt, evil, wicked, whatever, but there's something about envy that is just a particularly horrific thing in terms of relationships, particularly relationships between Christians. Because you see, envy isn't just that I want what brother so-and-so has. Envy is, I want what brother so-and-so has, and I want it taken away from him. I want him to fall. I want him to hurt. I want him to suffer. I don't want to just be on the same plane with him. I want his spot and get him out of there by whatever means possible. And sad to say, sometimes Christians, sadder yet to say, oftentimes Christian leaders are motivated by envy towards others. You know, remember we talked about, you know, comparison is the is, you know, robs you, it's the enemy of joy, you know. Well, envy is just like drinking poison. And there are people who are comparing themselves, and they're envious. They're envious of influence. They're envious of whatever it may be, accomplishments, abilities, whatever it is. And it's a horrible thing. Envy is an ugly, a raunchy motivation. And these envious preachers, they wanted to see Paul hurt. You know, they probably would have been perfectly glad if the emperor just ordered his execution. Let's be done with this guy. Take him off the page. Of course, then there were others who were probably saying, yeah, but that'll make him a martyr. Maybe if they just beat him up and leave him in prison forever. You know what I mean? That's the way envy works. And I want to say, if you ever find yourself thinking about another person with even an inkling of a mindset that you wish that they would be brought down, you are walking right down the path of envy. And it will really damage your soul. And it will way more than rob you of your joy. And it will really stifle what God wants to do in your life and through your life. So we have these envious preachers. You know, and I don't know what this looked like. You know, they saw Paul as a rival, and maybe in their preaching, they would make comments intended to damage Paul's reputation and undermine his ministry. You know, and that still happens today. And yet Paul rejoices. That notwithstanding, he rejoices that the gospel is going forth, the sinful motivation behind it notwithstanding. Now, not everyone was motivated by envy. Paul says there were others who were preaching Christ of goodwill, with good intention, good motivations, and in fact, goodwill towards Paul, verse 15 says. In verse 17, Paul says that these empathetic evangelists, if we can call them that, were motivated by love. I think he means love for him. You know, and he goes on to say that they did so knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So, you know, they had a heart and appreciation for the Apostle Paul, and they were being encouraged to be more bold in their preaching, and they were doing so arm in arm, so to speak, though from afar, with the Apostle Paul. So here's the bottom line for Paul. The message mattered more than the messengers. You know, certainly, I'm sure Paul was glad, encouraged, blessed by those who were sympathetic and supportive of his ministry. And certainly it was disappointing to see Christian preachers motivated by jealousy and envy. And no doubt, Paul would have preferred to have both the message and the motive be pure, right? You know, a sound, orthodox gospel message preached by people with the best of intention. But regardless of their motives, here's Paul's mindset. Verse 18, take a look at it. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whatever their motivation, whether in pretense, my watch band finally died to death, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul wasn't concerned for himself. He was just thankful that Jesus was being lifted up, that the gospel was being preached, and that Christ was being glorified. Folks, do you understand that ministry is not about me, and it's not about you? It's about Jesus. And we need to be sure that all glory goes to Him. He's the one that matters. He's the preeminent one. So let me ask you, folks, what is really most important to you? Your circumstances? Your reputation? Your success in the eyes of others? Or is Jesus preeminent? Is the gospel your focus, such that you could sit in prison sharing the gospel, hearing about the gospel being shared, and be excited and joyful no matter what comes? When the executioner knocks on your cell door, can you still be joyful? Because the gospel is going out. Is the gospel your focus? And let me just say this. I haven't really addressed this too much here this morning, but maybe you're listening this morning and you're not sure you fully understand what the gospel is. You know, the gospel is simply the good news. It's the good news that we who are all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God. And there's a sinless, a holy God. And the only way we can have a relationship with Him is if we are forgiven and we come to Him on His terms. And His terms are this: trust Jesus. You know, it's not about cleaning up your act. Now, certainly, I'm all for making wise moral choices, but ultimately, our best efforts on our best day, we still fall short. And God knows that. And Jesus came because of that. And He who knew no sin went to the cross, and He sacrificed Himself, He shed His blood, He gave His life, He died in your place and in my place, so that we might receive forgiveness, so that God would then embrace us, seeing us with the righteousness of Jesus, not our own failed righteousness, not our own sin. And we receive that by the new birth as the Spirit of God helps us understand that gospel, believe that gospel, call upon the Lord, ask Him to save us, and He will. So, dear person, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior on the basis of what He has done, not the basis of what you did or can do, I would encourage you this morning, ask Christ to be your Savior. Folks, that is the gospel. That is what was of greatest priority to Paul, that message would go forth. His circumstances weren't what was important. Read an interesting story. One of the commentaries that I've been using and studying for these messages is by a guy named Peter O'Brien. And he's an evangelical Anglican guy, so I mean, I don't necessarily see everything eye to eye, but you know, a believing man, a very, very sharp guy, a good student of the Word of God, a lot of helpful insights, and a big, thick commentary with lots of details in it, okay? And O'Brien grew up, his parents were unbelievers, just rank unbelievers. And there was a neighbor lady, and she was an older gal, and she had some significant health issues. And had had them pretty much all her life, and there was no hope of those things improving or turning around. And yet to Mrs. O'Brien, she was just a breath of fresh air. She was always talking about Jesus. She was always joyful. She was happy. She was contented, her suffering notwithstanding. And in time, this neighbor lady led Peter O'Brien's mom to Christ. And he ended up getting saved. And God calls him into the ministry, and he goes and finishes seminary and gets a PhD, whatever, and he goes to India and serves on the mission field there for a long time and leads many people to Christ. And then he goes to Australia, and he's a leader in a seminary setting and starts writing books, and so all of this because a lady who, in the world's eyes was really in rough shape, had the joy of Jesus and the priority of the gospel in how she lived her life. Now, I would submit that if someone had gone to her before all this happened and said, you know what, you're going to suffer, you're going to have a rough life, and you're going to cry out to God to heal you and to whatever, and he's not going to do it. But here's what's going to happen because of that. And then they laid out this little story. She would have probably said, you know what, that suffering is worth it. But here's the thing. When God calls us to suffer, he doesn't lay out for us exactly what that's going to do and how it's going to work. And oftentimes people never see the influence that they had in someone else's life. I don't know if this lady, she obviously knew her neighbor got saved and her son got saved. I don't know, what her age was and how much of the life to follow there she observed. But see, we are called to suffer, to deal with circumstances, to live our lives joyfully, excited about the gospel, even though we don't know how that plays out. You know, it isn't about, well, if the pros are enough, I'll suffer with the cons. No, it's you need to love Jesus. You need to live your life for the glory of Jesus, whatever circumstances that involves. It's kind of like the traditional marriage vows, right? In sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth. I mean, whatever it is, you're committed. Folks, we need to be committed. Our focus needs to be on the gospel. Our highest aim should be the glory of Christ in every aspect, in every way in our lives. You know, whatever you're facing, whatever they are, look upon your circumstances as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. Rejoice at the thought of what God is going to do rather than complaining about what God didn't do or isn't doing. You know, let's see, here's opportunities. If I'm in this hospital, there's opportunities to meet some people, to pioneer, to make an advance into territory that maybe otherwise hasn't been advanced. Be thankful whenever the lost hear the gospel. Rejoice when other believers proclaim Jesus and invest your life to that end, sharing the blessed gospel of Christ to all who will listen. You know, for this purpose and with this motive, that Jesus would be honored and glorified, that your Savior would be exalted. Folks, we need to ask God for the grace to make that our mission, to make that our outlook. You know, whatever your vocation, whatever your stage of life, Jesus must be preeminent and the gospel must be your focus. I want to encourage you to ask God to do that kind of work in your heart. And then you open yourself up to let the Spirit of God motivate you and enable you and propel you along to that end. Father, we are thankful, so thankful for the gospel. Thankful for the good attention of these folks here. Thankful for those listening at home. And I pray, Father, that the outworking of this message this morning would be that we would all hold Jesus in greater estimation. That we would all be burdened for his glory. We would stop being so self-concerned, self-centered, self-oriented. And instead rejoice whenever the gospel goes forth. Whenever lost people hear the gospel, whenever believing people proclaim the gospel, might we be among those who proclaim. And might we do so from motives that are centered on the glory of Jesus. Ask for your blessing as we spend just a couple moments of invitation now. Tune our hearts to just what you want us to learn and take away. Pray for any who are without Christ that they would turn to him even in this moment and ask him for salvation. Pray for believers that we would turn in this moment and ask for grace to live lives focused on Jesus and the gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just ask you to remain seated with your heads bowed and eyes closed. And our musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song. just encourage you to talk with the Lord for these few minutes. And Brother Jeff will come and lead us in a song.